Good morning and happy Sabbath. I got it right this time. Today's scripture reading can be found in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away to lose. A time of peace. Amen. God bless.
A time to feast and a time to pray. There's a time for both. As there's a time for everything under the heavens, a time to be born. Don't know. Greet the parishioners and shake hands. Shook his hand and said, "Good morning, Billy." And as he shook his hand, he felt something in his hand, and he looked down and he said, "Billy, what's this?" And Billy said, "Some money." The preacher said, "Billy, I don't want your money." He said, "I want you to have it." "Well, I don't need it." "I think you do." "Why do you think I need money?" "Well, my dad said, you're the poorest preacher we've ever had. I'm trying to help you out." Solomon tells us sometimes silence is golden. 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 There's a time for everything. Time to die. Time to heal. Time to weep. Time to laugh. Time to scatter, time to gather, time to embrace, time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up searching, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There is time for everything under the sun. Sometimes priorities get twisted. Sometimes priorities get misdirected. Sometimes we don't know where we are or where we want to go. I'd like to suggest an addendum to this, Ecclesiastes 3:8. There's a time to feast and a time to pray. I believe the times we're living in right now are times to pray. That which was bad when I was a kid is considered good now. That which was good when I was a kid is seemed to have no value now. What has changed? The times. The moral compass. History repeats itself. Those who don't learn from history tend to make the same mistakes from history. This morning I want to look at a passage in the Bible. If you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. I want to look at this story. I think this story reflects the end times that we live in. It encapsulates what is coming. It reflects so much of the common expression and feeling of people today. This story follows the classic plot progression, if you write. It has the exposition, the setting, the beginning. You have the increased tension. You have this climax and the resolution. All happens. This is not a parable. This is not something made up. Daniel, who lived through Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, and now Belshazzar, wrote what he saw. First-hand experience from Daniel. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I ask you to be with me today and speak through me, that we all may be blessed by hearing your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to do three things this morning. Let's look at this story in Daniel 5. Let's look at it from a standpoint of a story, the development of a story, of a plot. And then I want to give you, I think, three take-home messages, points from this message, three take-home points to consider. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. I'll be reading from the New English Version. International, thank you. NIV, New International Version. Here we find Belshazzar giving a banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. He has wine. That is the first verse of chapter 5. The setting that's not there is that Babylon had been under siege by the Persian army. Belshazzar, nevertheless, is going to throw a major party. Verse 2 says he has in attendance concubines and wives. Even though there's a military threat, Belshazzar is throwing a feast. And in verse 2, while he is drunk, he asks for the goblets that were taken from the temple in Judea to be brought to him so he could drink from them. His lords, his princes, their concubines, their harlots, they all could come and drink from these sacred cups. But you see, Belshazzar was not concerned about the military threat. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us that Babylon was magnificent. Babylon was full of splendor. Babylon was a city built over the Euphrates River. That puts it in the Iraq-Iran area. Babylon was a city that was four walls, 15 miles per wall. I mean, the circumference of that is 60 miles, and the area is 225 square miles. Huge city. It had a deep moat, had very broad. The walls were 300 feet high. The inner wall was a little lower than that. The width between the outer and the inner wall was 75 feet. It is said that four chariots could ride abreast down the walls. The city had hundreds of defensive stations along the walls. The city had decades worth of stored food in the city. The city had fresh water from the Euphrates. So Belshazzar was not afraid of the Persian army. In those days, they would siege a city and wait a year, two, three, 4 years until the people starved to death or gave up. Belshazzar was not afraid. He had so much. So when the Persian army withdrew, he throws a feast. When the Persian army pulls back, he throws a party. So that's the setting, the exposition of this story. Here comes the conflict. Verse 2, Belshazzar asked for the vessels from Judah to be brought to him so all his guests could drink from the sacred vessels. Daniel says that as they were drinking from these vessels, they were praising the gods of gold, silver, wood, brass and iron and stone. They were mocking the living God by taking the sacred vessels and using them as common items, and then praising their own gods made from gold and silver, wood, iron, brass. So that's the conflict. Then you have this tension. As they're drinking and having a good time, as they're celebrating the defeat, not of Persia, but of Babylon, a hand comes down without an arm, without a body, and starts writing on the wall. The whole place becomes mute. Nobody talks. What is this? What just happened? The hand writes, and the hand disappears, and everyone's looking on the plaster. Nobody knows what to do. The Bible says that in verse 6, the king's countenance was changed. He became pale. His knees start to knock together. He was scared. Nobody could read. Nobody could understand what was written on the wall. So the Bible says the queen comes in. Historians say that this was the mother of Belshazzar. And his father, Nabonidus, was the king. Not a son of Nebuchadnezzar, but he married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nabonidus is not here in Babylon. Belshazzar is reigning now. And so the queen comes in and she says, may the king live forever for one more day. May the king live forever. Don't be alarmed. There's somebody in this kingdom that can read that writing. Belshazzar brought in his wise men, his soothsayers, the diviners, all that he had, and no one could read it. Didn't know what to do, and the queen comes in again, saved by his mother for the last time. Saved by his mother, says, let Daniel be called, because your forefather, the Bible says, your father, meaning your grandfather, trusted Daniel. Daniel knew God. She said he's filled with the spirit of the holy God. So the tension's high. The queen comes and says, you need to find the answer. I will give you the man. He lives already in the kingdom. So this is coming to a climax now. That what does Belshazzar do? Belshazzar says, call him. Call him. And he waits. That wait must have been an eternity. Nobody knew what to do. Everybody was frightened. Something which had never happened before happened. Supernatural. A hand without an arm or a body wrote on the wall and disappeared. Daniel comes in. Verse 13. Daniel comes in. And he's brought before the king. And the king said to him what he said to the other wise men, diviners, and said, anybody who tells me what this means, I will give you the position of third in the kingdom. Belshazzar was number two. His father, the king, was not in Babylon at the time, was number one. I'll give you clothes of purple. I'll give you a gold chain. What did Daniel say in chapter 7 and verse 17? King, you can keep your gifts and give your money to somebody else. Nevertheless, I'll tell you what it means. Look how he addressed Daniel in chapter in verse 13. Are you the one of the exiles which my grandfather brought from Judah? He wanted to make sure he had the right man, right? one of the exiles. Here he is now, a few minutes before he was mocking God, drinking out of the sacred cups, praising gods made of gold, silver, wood, iron, brass. Now he wants an audience with that same God. Now he asked Daniel, said, "Are you the one that came from Judah, from when my grandfather took Israel? Are you that one? My mother said you're full of the Holy Spirit of the Holy God. Are you that man?" Daniel says, "Yes, I am." Daniel turned down the presents. Daniel turned down the money. But Daniel said, "I'll tell you what that means. Verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness, glory and splendor," right? This is the preamble to the resolution. The resolution is coming. But before he gives him the answer, he says, "Hey, let me tell you why it happened. Because of the high position he gave Nebuchadnezzar, he could do what he wanted with anyone at any time." He said all the nations were afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave him that glory. God put him up. But when he became full of self, when he became prideful, when he hardened his heart to God, God sent him out like the cattle in the field. You can imagine how Belshazzar was feeling. This guy is talking to me about my grandfather. He knew him personally. He worked for him. He worked for my father. And now I'm listening to this man, the wisest man in the kingdom, speak. This is the man your grandfather was. And this is what God did for him. And when he turned his back on God, God got his attention. God got his attention loud and clear. He ate grass like the animals until he recognized, until he gave expression that God is sovereign over everything. So here's a resolution. Verse 22, we said, "But you, Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself, and you knew all this about your grandfather. You knew of his experience, but yet you turn aside from God. You challenge God. You try to stand up to God. You have brought the goblets, the vessels from Judah, from the temple, to drink with harlots." So you can imagine how Belshazzar is feeling now. It's like, wow, this is going downhill real fast. This is going downhill real fast. I'm getting this preamble. If this is the preamble, what does the handwriting mean? I am getting told that I have turned my back on God. It's true. I knew of my grandfather. I'm getting told that I have mocked God, and now this offense to God of taking that which is holy and using it before harlots. Arrogant, obnoxious. You've challenged God. So he wraps this up by saying, "Hey, let me tell you what it means real quick. Because you have just a few minutes left of your life." It doesn't say that, but when we look back, we knew that was true. He says, let me tell you what it says. Four words. In the Hebrew, many, many tekel peres. So in the Hebrew language, a lot of times a word would represent a phrase or a sentence. This was written in Hebrew. Daniel was a Hebrew. He knew the language. He learned the language of the Babylonians. So this was nothing new. So he says, "King, I'll tell you what it means. Plain and simple. Many. God has numbered the days of your kingdom. And it is over. Hekel, you've been found wanting on the scales of justice. Perez, your kingdom is divided and will be given to the Medes and the Persians. Everyone is listening to the prophet speak to the last king of Babylon. Nobody knows what to do. The party is over. The fun has stopped. The drinking has stopped. People are trying to get sober. What just happened here? The greatest country in antiquity. And Daniel is standing here before the king saying that it is over. The Bible says in verse 29, Belshazzar kept his word. They closed Daniel in purple, put a gold chain around his neck, and Daniel was proclaimed the third highest in the kingdom. In verse 30, it says that that night, Belshazzar was slain. And Darius the Mede took over Babylon. So let's look at the epilogue here. Or what was not stated, rather. When Babylon was built, Herodotus talked about how they would build the moat around the river. And they would dig up the moat, dig up the earth to make the moat. And the bricks that were going to be right by the river, they were burned very hard to make them impermeable to water. And they had to shunt the river until they could set that in place and open it back up. So Cyrus had been around Babylon for years, could not break through. The walls were magnificent. They were defended well. The moat was deep. The water is flowing. Could not figure a way to get through. Could not get close enough without being bombarded from the top. So Cyrus had the idea that, well, maybe the same way they built it is the same way to break it down. So he pulled his army back. And that's when the feast began. Hey, we have won again. This structure is impenetrable. We have won again. And Cyrus took his soldiers back out of sight, found swamplands there on the plain. He said, we're going to dig out here enough water, enough room for the water to run. Because you don't want to run around and come back because somebody will know something's going on. So you dig it deep, you dig it far. So when you break the dam of the river and shunt it through, the water will run down before they know what's happening. So Cyrus took his men and they dug and they broke the side of the river, shunted the river over. And the Bible says the mighty Euphrates dried up and they walked through into the kingdom. Isaiah 45 predicted this would happen. He said, this is what the Lord says to the anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I will take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. And Jeremiah also talks about the loss of Babylon, the defeat. He says, Babylon's warriors have stopped fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They have become weaklings. Her dwellings are set on fires and the bars of her gates are broken. Herodotus says that when Cyrus's army came in, there were gates to the river, but they were unlocked. The men were drunk. It was a good party. Last party, good party. The gates were unlocked, so they even planned for people coming in through the water. But this time, they were so full of themselves, the gates were locked, unlocked. And so when the army came, they just opened up the gates and came through. They came, opened up the main gates of the city, and it was all over. Belshazzar died that night based on the promise that was given, based on the prophecy that was given, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Daniel wrote it all down. All down that we may learn from this. All down that we may record this, we may read this record as a warning for the future. I believe, take home point number one. I believe this is a time to pray and not to feast. As you look at the world, the changing of the world, as you look at the conflicts that we have here in this country, as a country that's partially united on principle, some principles, struggling to understand, struggling to work together, as you see the international conflicts that are happening in the land of Daniel, Syria, Iraq, Iran. Wow. What's coming forward? Nobody knows for sure. But these are conflicts that we've never seen before. As you see, two things that the Lord gave, Adam and Eve in the garden, marriage and the Sabbath, being trampled, being put down in their significance, almost mocking God for giving that, mocking God for his principles, mocking God and not following. You wonder how much more before it's over. We are to be sure of our salvation. We, like Belshazzar, we'll have an opportunity to acknowledge God and accept him or turn your back on him. So I submit to you here today that this is the time to pray and work out your salvation. It's work. Do not use your strength. Use his strength. Number two, I want to drop this last second point with you. Babylon has fallen. How do we apply that to ourselves today? What is Babylon? Confusion. Babylon. What is more important to you than God? Right? What takes the place of worship? What takes the place of time with God? That's Babylon. Anything that breaks down your relationship with God. Do not drink of the wine of our fornication, right? You have to be in this world, but not of this world. It's hard to do. It's easy to get busy. It's easy at the end of the day when you're tired. I'll do it tomorrow. It's very easy to say, oh, I'll catch up on the weekend. Paul talks about our preparation as people preparing for the Olympics. People work so hard for a temporary recognition, an olive wreath. In a matter of days, it starts to wilt. Nowadays, we get the gold medal, not even fully gold. Right? 4 years later, your successor comes along, and we forgot who was the championship 4 years ago. A generation, oh, man, I don't remember what happened in the 90s. Right? It's just fleeting. But we work so hard. Paul says that's the kind of discipline we need to use for salvation. Right? You work, you have a strategy, you're disciplined, you exercise, you eat, you sleep, you don't let anything get in the way of that. So unlike sports, our relationship and our work goes on for a lifetime. Sports, I don't care how good you are, there's a finality because you get old. Right? The best fighter, the best runner, the best swimmer. This was his time, and then it's over. We're to prepare for eternity, not get weary. So anything that pulls us from God is our form of Babylon. Anything that gets us off kilter, out of step, we're drinking the wine. Third, I think everybody sees this point. We are going to be judged. We're going to be judged. I had a wonderful teacher at AUC, Dr. Merriman, fantastic composer, wonderful in theory. And she could read stuff fast. She could look at the writing, the voicing, and she's very good. Wrote her own books for publication, for education and theory. And every time you turned in some work, if she had time, she'd start looking at it right there at her desk in the class or turn an assignment. You go to her office, and she'd start looking at it. And then you see her hand moving around her desk. You're like, oh, man, she's looking for the red ink. Oh, my goodness. She's looking for the red pen. And she'd find it, and she'd do this circle. It's like, oh, terrible. Every once in a while, you get a paper back. It's like, oh, just one little check mark. It's like, it's not bad. How will I know the quality of the work unless it's judged? How will I know the quality of the composition unless it's judged? Nobody wants to be judged. Nobody wants to be tried. But how will you know you measure up? How will you know unless you're judged? One of the reasons people like sports is that, hey, I'm looking for the fastest sprinter. The gun goes off, the clock stops. It can't get any simpler than that. First three go on, the next heat. Boxing. You have judges scoring. Everybody looks at it from different angles. Make sure you get all the different shots and the combinations and the boom, 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 boom. Number one, number two, number three. Football, basketball, did the ball go through? Did the ball go over? Sports are great because you work as a team for a common goal. And it's hard to defeat that team. We are supposed to be teamed with God. When I was a kid, I remember watching the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. Here comes the sports analogy. I like them. I like them. But he had a wonderful combination. WD-40. I don't know if those of you remember that. It's an oil spray, but they talked about the running back, work done, and his fullback, Riggins. This guy looked like he could pick up a car by himself. You're close to the goal line. Everybody knows it's going to be a run. 2 yards to get over. The game's over. You got 10 seconds left. Everybody sets up on the left side. It's broadcast. They're going to go left. Everybody knows you're going left. Can you stop them from going left? Quarterback gets behind the center, and he calls the play, and everybody's waiting just to the hike. You know what they're going to do. You keep your receivers, you keep your secondary back just for the in case you're going to the quick throw, but you know it's going to be a run. And the ball's hiked. You don't give it to the fullback. You give it to the running back. And you let the left side pull, and you give the running back permission. Follow the lead. Follow the block. Man, don't go out there by yourself. Follow the lead. Follow the block. Follow the block. You have this big fullback, almost as fast as you, the running back weighs 60, 70 pounds more, just nothing but muscle, and he's supposed to take you through. Christ is our fullback. If we follow the lead, if you follow the block, if you don't try to do it yourself, you'll get in. Many times, these short yardage plays, the team knows, and they counter you. Man, didn't make it. They counter you a second time, a third time. You don't give up. you're winning a game, which will be forgotten real quick because the next one's coming, and all of a sudden, hey, those 10 years are over, 15 years are over. And, right. Christ says not to give up. We're not to use our strength. We're not to do it alone. We can't do it alone. Follow the block. Follow the lead. If you watch these plays, were done very well. The running back often gets in without being touched. And you have the front end pushing out there. The fullback comes around. And all of a sudden, the hole opens up. And it's like, wow, what happened? And you see the slow motion. It's beautiful. Everyone's pulling left, right, and the hole opens up. He just runs through. Not even a hand touch on him. We're not promised that. We're promised to get in. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. The road is narrow and it is steep. But victory is assured for those who live in Christ, those who follow the lead, who follow the block. So those 3 points, let's remember. This is time for us to pray. Number 2, Babylon has fallen, right? Those who drink of the wine of a fornication, those who let anything separate them from God, they're following after the beast, Babylon. They're falling. They're being twisted. They're being led aside. They're being misled. They're being misguided. So many things can do that. Let's get our priorities straight. Number 3, judgment is coming. We have to be ready to be judged. My compositions would not have gotten better if they weren't judged. Painful process sometimes, very uncomfortable. Sometimes it's more red ink than black ink. But they got better. The end game that we're looking for is just to cross the finish line. Cross the end zone. Those who walk in first, those who walk in last, get the same prize, eternal life. So I submit to you that this story of Daniel 5 is an indication of what is to come. My dad would always tell me, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. If you know it's coming, get ready. So I submit to you this morning that if we will look at this story, read it again for the first time, read it again many times, see what Belshazzar did, see what he didn't do, see what Daniel had to do. Daniel was a prophet, spoke the truth. Daniel told him what happened, why it happened, and what was going to happen. God has promised us, I will come again and receive you unto myself. If you believe Daniel, believe God. God spoke to Daniel.